So we're going to continue in our series on racial justice and the kingdom. So I'm just going to pray and then we'll get into today's content. Thanks again for being with us, everybody. Good to have you. Father God, thank you so much for your love for us. Thank you that even though we live in a broken and a hurting world, we have hope. We have a message of life, a message of love, of forgiveness, redemption, peace, reconciliation, healing, all of the things that our fractured, bleeding, hurting society desperately needs. So God, I thank you that we're not just going through this cultural moment lost and unable to anchor ourselves and full of fear and doubt and anxiety about the future and longings for justice that we never know if they'll be met. I thank you that we don't have to go through this moment like that. I thank you that we have you, and we know there will be justice, and we know that all things will be made new, all things will be made right, everything sad will come untrue. And you're even starting to do that now, and you do that through us, and you do that with us. And so, God, I just thank you for these incredible truths. I thank you for your heart. I thank you for your promises. I thank you for salvation. And God, I thank you for the gospel that we have to share with a world that so desperately needs it. So, God, as we look at this subject of justice and reconciliation today, God, I pray that you'd be with us, that you would help us, guide us through this content. And God, I pray that we wouldn't just learn more things. That we wouldn't just have more facts in our brain, propositional truths, but God, I pray that we would be changed by what we learn today. I pray, God, that we would be convicted, we would be challenged, we would repent where we need to repent, we would repair where we need to repair, and that, God, we would act on what it is that we've learned. We would prayerfully act in a spirit-led way in our world to do justice, to love mercy. So God, help us with these things, I pray. Be with me. I pray that everything I say would be good and right and true. It would bring glory to you and it would be helpful for your people. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text we're going to be looking at primarily, at least for the first little bit, is Galatians, Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia. And we're going to be in chapter 2 of Galatians 2. Sorry, chapter 2 of Galatians. There is no Galatians 2, chapter 2 of Galatians. And in this letter, Paul starts it off. He's writing to the churches in Galatia, and he starts it off by giving some stories, recounting his history, who he is, where he's been, what he's done. And at the end of chapter 2, he recounts for us an encounter that he had with the apostle Peter, probably the most famous apostle after maybe Paul, certainly a very prominent, influential leader in the early church. He's the guy that we read the most about really in the Gospels as one of Jesus's disciples. And Paul actually has a very negative, maybe that's not the right word, but he has conflict with Peter. Paul has a conflictual encounter with Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And so we're just going to read a few verses 11 to 14. And I hope you'll see as I unpack this what it has to do with racial justice and the kingdom. But when Cephas, that's Peter, so this is verse 11, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For he regularly ate with the Gentiles before certain men came from James. However, when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, because he feared those from the circumcision party. Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were deviating from the truth of the gospel, I told Cephas in front of everyone, if you who are a Jew live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you compel Gentiles to live like Jews? So last week, so this is a two-parter, racial justice and the kingdom. Last week, I asked, is racism still a problem today? And we explored how it is still a problem today. And then we talked about what justice is. So righteousness is being in right relationship with God. It's being in right relationship with your neighbor. It's treating your neighbor as the image of God. That's righteousness. And justice flows from that. Sometimes justice is retributive, but often it's restorative. It's the idea of looking for vulnerable people who are being taken advantage of, who are being oppressed, and it's helping them, it's coming alongside them, it's lifting them out of the pits that they have been put in by other people. Justice is courageously lifting up the downtrodden. It's seeking the good of all. It's loving your neighbor as yourself. And so racial justice is recognizing and acting on the reality that many of our neighbors are mistreated, are exploited, are marginalized, that there are systems that oppress them purely because of the color of their skin. And it's fighting back against that. It's pushing back against that darkness with the light. And so that's what justice is. That's what racial justice is. That's what we talked about last week. This week, I want to cover why is racism wrong biblically, and what can we actually do to push back the darkness with light? How can we actually live out racial justice? How can we be just, righteous people and love our neighbors as ourselves in our age? Now, the first question, why is racism wrong, might seem like a really silly question. To ask and to answer. I think we all have many answers we could give to this question, and I think we all have a sense that racism is wrong, but unfortunately, historically, the Bible has been used to promote racism. The Bible's been used to promote slavery. The Bible's been used to promote all kinds of oppression. And if you're not a Christian here today, you might think that the Bible is bigoted and regressive and backwards, and it's the opposite of a book about justice. It's a book about injustice that promotes injustice, that causes injustice. And so I wanted to show, first of all, before we get into what can we do, I wanted to show that that's not the case, that that's not true. Now, I already looked at several passages about justice last week, but this week I want to look specifically at passages about racism. I want to show you that the Bible condemns emphatically racism. We could go back to the very beginning of the Bible. We could talk about the fact that God made Adam and Eve, all of humanity, in his image, the Imago Dei. Every human being is an image bearer, is made in the image of God. We all have inherent dignity, value, worth. I could start there. I could talk about that. But I decided instead I want to talk about racism is wrong because, as Paul says here, it deviates from the truth of the gospel. It's not just wrong because we're made in the image of God, it's wrong because it deviates from the truth of the gospel. And that's what Paul explains for us here. So, what's going on in this passage? Peter is in Antioch and he's eating with Gentiles. That might not seem like a big deal to us. Jewish Peter is eating with Gentiles, no big deal. But this was actually a huge deal at the time. That Peter was eating with Gentiles at all is a huge deal. We don't really understand this, but there was this impassable gulf between Jews and Gentiles in Jesus's time. The Jews, the members of the nation of Israel, they had understood God's election of them to be divine favoritism to the exclusion of all others. God favored them. He didn't favor anybody else. And he favored them because of who they were, and he didn't favor anybody else because of who they were. And there were lots of rules around how Jews were to interact with Gentiles. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite such into his home. The historian Alfred Edersheim says all familiar intercourse with Gentiles was forbidden, and no pious Jew would, of course, have sat down at the table of a Gentile. Even the early Jewish followers of Jesus, the Christian Jews, or the Jewish Christians who believed that Jesus was their Messiah, they believed he was their Messiah almost exclusively. He was their king. He was their Lord. that the gospel and the kingdom belonged to them, and that the Gentiles were not recipients of it. Even when Jesus said the gospel is to go from Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, they figured the ends of the earth meant to the Jews that were in the diaspora. They didn't think the gospel and the kingdom were for Gentiles. And so the fact that Peter is eating with Gentiles in this story is monumental. And it's monumental because Peter had to undergo his own kind of conversion. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 10. God actually tells Peter to go to the home of a Gentile, and he's perplexed by this command of God, and he really wrestles with it. But when he gets there, he finds that the Gentiles, they just want to hear about Jesus. They want to believe. They want to be saved. And Peter preaches the gospel to them, and they all believe, and the Holy Spirit comes down on them. And Peter has his eyes opened. Oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit, the gospel, salvation, Jesus, the kingdom, all these things, they're not just for us, they're for the Gentiles as well. He says, now I know that God doesn't show partiality. That story is in Acts chapter 10. And in Acts chapter 11, the church at Jerusalem is angry at Peter that he would do this. And Peter explains to them what happened, and they experience a sort of conversion. Okay, it's true. God loves Gentiles, and God wants the gospel to be for the Gentiles as well. So Peter has this kind of awakening, and through him, the Jewish church has a bit of an awakening as well. They now realize that non-Jews can be saved, they can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they can be baptized. However, controversy soon follows, and unfortunately, what ends up happening is these Gentile converts, while their salvation is accepted, they end up being seen as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. They end up being seen as distant relatives and not really family. They're on the margins. They're not at the center. And one of the ways that this two-tier system was expressed was through table fellowship. What is table fellowship? In our age of fast food restaurants, we don't really understand the importance of eating a meal together, how important that was in the first century, how important that still is for many cultures around the world. The historian Jeremias says this about table fellowship. In Judaism, table fellowship means fellowship before God. For the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shares in the meal brings out the fact that they all have a share in the blessing which the master of the house has spoken over the unbroken bread. So for the Jewish people in the first century, eating a meal together, it was deeply symbolic. Sharing a meal together symbolized you and I were family. God is our father. We are brothers and sisters, and we share together in the blessings that God bestows upon us. For many first century Jews, having table fellowship with Gentiles was forbidden, or it was very strictly limited. They're not family, and they don't share in the blessings, so we don't eat with them. And unfortunately, the Jewish Christians, they carried over some of these ideas. Table fellowship could not be observed with Gentile Christians unless they essentially became Jewish. It wasn't enough that they were Christians, they had to become Jewish. The men had to be circumcised. Moses' law had to be strictly observed, including the food laws. So no eating of unclean foods like pork. You weren't to eat food offered to idols. You couldn't eat meat that didn't have the blood properly drained out of it. You couldn't eat food that hadn't been properly tithed. You couldn't eat a meal unless you had undergone the ritual hand cleansing. There were all of these rules, and the Gentiles were expected to abide by these rules and essentially become Jewish, and only then could there possibly be table fellowship between Jews and Gentiles, even if they were both already Christians. So given what table fellowship is, the Gentiles being kind of pushed out of that, ostracized from that, what that communicated to them was, you are not family. And you don't share in our blessings with us unless you become like us. You're not enough as you are. Your faith in Jesus is not enough. You need to add Judaism to be fully accepted. And until you do, you will not be fully accepted. Now, this is what Peter would have believed for a long time. This is the way things were in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was kind of the epicenter of Jewish Christianity. But in this story, Peter has undergone his awakening, his conversion, his new understanding of God's work in the world. And in this story, he comes to Antioch, and Antioch is not Jerusalem. It's not the epicenter of Jewish Christianity. Antioch is far to the north of Jerusalem. And one commentator says it stood at the geographical and political crossroads of East and West. It was a veritable melting pot of diverse civilizations and cultures. So Jerusalem was largely Jewish. Antioch was multi-ethnic and multicultural. It was a melting pot. And when Peter arrived in Antioch, he saw Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians sharing meals, and there was no controversy. There were no problems. And having undergone the awakening that he had, he felt like he could join in on all of this. And so in this story, we see him, it starts off with him eating with Gentile believers. Unfortunately, again, the story goes south. It says that men come from James. Now, James was another prominent leader in the church, and these men obviously felt that they were associated in some way with James. But James actually says in the book of Acts that there were some people who said they were sent out by him that actually weren't, and they didn't represent his interests and his beliefs. So these men claim to be from James, but whether they actually were, we don't know. But these men were fundamentalists. They were hardliners. They were ultra conservative. And when they came down to Antioch and they saw Peter eating with Gentiles, they were horrified. How could you do this? How could you share a meal with these uncircumcised, unclean people? And Peter starts to pull away from the Gentiles. Now, we don't know the story. It doesn't give us enough details. We don't know if their mere presence intimidated Peter. Peter saw them and Peter backed off. Maybe they publicly rebuked him, shamed him. Maybe they had a series of heated debates. We don't exactly know what happened between Peter and these men from James, these members of this group called the Circumcision Party, which is exactly what you imagine it is, a group that believes that all Gentiles, to be fully accepted, need to be circumcised, need to follow Moses' law. We don't exactly know what the interaction between Peter and these men was like. However, if you look at the Greek text, it does tell us a little bit of something. In the Greek text, the verbs translated "he withdrew and separated himself" are in the imperfect tense, indicating that Peter's actions may have happened gradually over time. Little by little, he reacted to the increasing pressures of the Jerusalem visitors. And Paul relays to us that obviously Peter is influential, because as he pulls back, all of the other Jewish believers start to pull back as well. And Paul says even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Barnabas was a close friend and colleague of Paul's. Barnabas had stood by Paul on many occasions, and so for Paul to see even Barnabas be deceived, to see even him pull away from the Gentile believers, it was devastating for Paul. And he expresses that sorrow here. Even Barnabas was deceived. So Peter, slowly, over time, bowed to the pressure of these men. Now, does that mean that Peter entirely reverted back to his old way of thinking? It's hard to say. Paul simply says that Peter was afraid. That could mean two things. Number one, it could mean he was afraid that he had made a mistake, that he had gone too far with his mingling with the Gentiles, that the Cornelius event was an exception. It wasn't meant to be the norm. It could mean that, or it could mean, and I think this is more likely, that he was afraid of losing the respect of Jerusalem. He was afraid of losing the respect of his fellow Jews. He didn't necessarily agree with these men from James, but he knew that they were influential and he knew that there were many like them, and their approval meant something, and he was afraid to lose it. Despite his awakening, there was still a part of him that was embarrassed or ashamed of his newfound relationships with the Gentiles. He wasn't confident in his awakening. He saw the Gentiles now as equal recipients of salvation and even as worthy of table fellowship, but he didn't see them as worthy enough of standing up for against those in his own tribe who disagreed with him. He valued saving face with his fellow Jews over loving his Gentile neighbors. In other words, there was still racism in Peter. He omitted to do the right thing towards one group of people because he was afraid of what it might cost him with his own group of people. I mean, that's its own mistreatment, that's its own dehumanization. And tragically, as Paul records here, Peter deceived many by his actions. By withdrawing, he gave the impression that he agreed with these men from James. He led the Antiochian Jewish believers to essentially deny table fellowship to the Gentiles. Remember, before Peter had arrived in Antioch, these Jewish believers were eating with Gentile believers. And then Peter comes and they all pull back. Peter actually caused them to regress. Peter actually caused them to, they were further ahead. They were further ahead than Peter, further ahead than many of the Jewish believers, further ahead than Jerusalem in understanding the implications of the extent of the gospel, and Peter pulled them back. Peter caused them to regress. There's a lot of noise going on above me here. He caused them to deny table fellowship. He caused them to treat the Gentiles as inferior, as second-class citizens, even Barnabas. So he led these Jewish believers in deception. And then, with the Gentiles, he probably gave them the impression that they were lacking, that they were incomplete as Christians because they weren't Jewish. That's what's going on in the story behind these few verses. There's racism at play. And Paul does this incredible, intense thing. He confronts Peter. He opposes Peter publicly. I mean, that's gutsy, right? Peter is probably the most influential leader in the church, and Paul is relatively new to the game, certainly doesn't have Peter's status, and Paul comes at Peter, but he doesn't rebuke him with moralism. He doesn't say, "Peter, come on, you know better. Peter, it's the first century, get with it." He doesn't confront him or rebuke him with moralism. He rebukes him with the gospel. Paul tells Peter, "The way that you are behaving, it's deviating from the truth of the gospel." Peter's racism and the racism of the Jewish believers was a gospel issue. Now, your question might be how? How is their racism a gospel issue? For many Jewish believers at the time, God had accepted the Gentiles to some degree, but they were not nearly as accepted as the Jews were. The Jews were still more accepted and more favored by virtue of not just their believing in Jesus, but their being members of the superior people group as well. A false gospel was operating in their heart, a false gospel of Jesus plus being Jewish equals more accepted and more favored. In other words, they hadn't fully grasped the implications of the gospel. The gospel tells us that our ethnicity, our people group, our heritage, our history, our culture, our language, our citizenship, none of that has anything to do with our salvation. None of that makes us any more holy or any more spiritual or any more acceptable to God. And you can add other things into that. Your denomination doesn't make you more accepted. Your gender doesn't make you more accepted. Your income level, your education level doesn't make you more accepted. The gospel is this: apart from Jesus, We are all fallen and broken. We are all unclean. If we believe in Jesus, we are all made clean. What we do adds nothing. Who we are adds nothing. Jesus, through his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his bodily resurrection, has done everything that is necessary to make us right with God. And when we put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we are made right with God. We receive all of the blessings of a relationship and a union with God. We receive God's love. We receive grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption. Through Jesus, all of these things come to be ours. Through Jesus, we possess all of these things. We don't bring anything to the table. It's all about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. If you're wealthy, you're poor. If you're in Jesus, you're equal. If you're black, white, if you're in Jesus, you're equal. Man, woman, if you're in Jesus, you're equal. That's what the gospel tells us. Apart from Jesus, we're all fallen, we're all unclean. In Jesus, we're clean, and we have equal standing before God. Racism, prejudice, all of that is us not getting that. It is the subtle belief that we are somehow cleaner or more acceptable to God because of the color of our skin, and others are less clean or less acceptable. Racism, really, at the end of the day, is simply another form of works righteousness. It's a false gospel. It's Jesus plus race gets you saved or gets you more favored and more blessed. And Paul makes it clear to Peter here, your actions are communicating a false, a wrong gospel. How you're living, it's a deviation from the truth of the gospel. You're requiring Gentiles to live like Jews when you know that it's not about being Jewish or Gentile, it's about being in Christ. And that's it. In Ephesians, another letter that Paul writes, he says this to the churches in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, "So then remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised, which is done in the flesh by human hands. At that time you were without the Messiah, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. In his flesh he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross and put the hostility to death by it. When the Messiah came, he proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together by him grows into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in his Spirit." Now there's a whole lot there, but what Paul is saying in these verses is that Jesus lived and died and rose to break down the dividing walls of hostility between people. He lived and died and rose to bring the world's many ethnicities, which are at war with each other and divided, he died to bring them all together into one family centered around him. Do you know what that means? Racial reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. Racial reconciliation is at the heart of the gospel. Racial reconciliation is one of Jesus' goals in salvation. It is one of the things that he died for. He didn't just die so that people destined for hell could go to heaven instead, so that people far from God could be close to God instead. Yes, he died for that. Yes, he died for the forgiveness of sins. But Paul makes it clear here, he didn't just die for that. He died to bring warring peoples, warring factions together, to break down the historic walls of hostility that we have built up through wars and conflict and experience and racism and prejudice, to break all of those down, to bring us together as one family with equal standing before God, with Jesus as our Lord and Savior and King. Racial reconciliation is one of Jesus' goals in salvation. All of this to say, racism is no small thing. Like, as Christians, we need to stop accepting it. We need to stop accepting racist statements as, oh, that's just crazy Uncle Otis, right? We need to stop doing that. Racism is no small thing. It's serious. It's severe. It denies that we're made in the image of God. It denies God's law that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. It denies righteousness that we are to treat our neighbors as the image of God. It denies justice that we are to seek out the oppressed and we are to courageously lift them up and help them overcome mistreatment. And it denies the gospel, that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and it denies God's mission to create for himself a multi-ethnic people from every tribe, people, language, and nation who will worship him forever. If you're a Christ follower, hear this. Racism is not wrong because we live in a progressive age. It isn't wrong because our culture is telling us it's wrong right now. It isn't wrong because this is the conversation right now, because we're evolving as people. No, it's wrong because it deviates from the truth of the gospel. It's always been wrong. And Christians need to be on the front lines in regard to combating racism in our own hearts, in our churches, and in our society. So how do we do that? Well, I have a few ideas, and this is what I'll close with. How can we fight racism in our lives and in our world? Number one, the thing you absolutely must do, the thing we absolutely all must do, is we must listen and learn. We must listen and learn. Do you have friends who are from another ethnic group, another people group, another culture? Do you have friends from another income bracket, right? Do you have friends that are different from you? If you're wealthy, do you have friends that are poor? If you're white, do you have friends that are black, or friends that are Asian, or friends that are indigenous? Do you have people of color for friends? And I don't just mean I work with a black guy, right? Like, do you have in your circle of people that you trust, that you talk to often, you speak into their life, they speak into yours, do you have people of other ethnicities? And if you do, do you ask them about their experiences, and do you actually listen to what they have to say to you and try to understand things from their point of view and empathize? Right? When I talk about listening, I mean listening to learn, listening to understand, not listening to respond, not listening to play devil's advocate, but listening to learn and understand. And I think if we actually went to our friends who are not white, I'm talking to white people, obviously, if we went to our friends that are not white and we asked them about their experiences, we would be shocked. We would be surprised about what they've experienced in their lives. So before we can do anything else, we need to understand the situation. We need to understand the problem. And we can't do that if we don't listen and if we don't learn. And just as a bit of a side note, if you have non-white friends, have you reached out to them in this time? Have you asked them what they think of George Floyd's death, about how they're processing all of this, about how they're coping, how they're doing? We need to reach out to our friends in times like this and ask them how they are and just listen. Just be like Job's friends before they opened their mouths and just sat in the dirt, in the ashes with him. So first of all, we need to listen and we need to learn. As we listen and as we learn, we will be confronted with the reality that we have said and done, whether consciously or subconsciously, racist things, and we have been part of racist systems. Indirectly, ignorantly maybe, but we have been part of systems of oppression. And so the next thing we need to do is we need to repent. I love this verse in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verses 23 to 24. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. God, show me. Show me who I really am. Show me what I've done. And show me how I can do what's right. That's a terrifying prayer. That is an absolutely terrifying prayer, right? Like, I'm already aware of many sins in my life, but I'm sure if I was like, God, search my heart, there'd be a lot more that I need to see. And I don't want to see those things necessarily. So that's a terrifying prayer, but it's a prayer that sets you free. And it's a prayer that helps you move forward in reconciliation and justice. Now, here's the thing. I was talking to a friend recently who was like, I don't know how I feel about all these calls in our culture to look inward, right? All these calls in our culture to be introspective, look for the racism that's in you. He's like, I don't know if that's actually a valuable or a profitable thing. And I just want to say this. It could be not a very helpful or a profitable thing if you don't believe in forgiveness and if you don't believe in redemption. If you're told to just look at the darkness that's within, but there's no hope of light, then yes, it's a debilitating, crippling thing. But we as Christians believe in grace. We believe in rescue. This is the beautiful thing, right? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it secures for us full forgiveness for everything we've ever done wrong, full forgiveness for all of our mistreatment of other image bearers, of other people made in the image of God. It secures for us full forgiveness. It secures for us endless grace. We have in Jesus endless second chances to fail and get back up, fail and get back up. But also in Jesus, we have spirit empowerment. We have God himself living within us, changing us from the inside out, enabling us to live out the way of Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. When we blow it, we can know we're forgiven for this, there's grace for this, and there is the power of the Spirit in me to help me be and do better next time. So I mean, if you're looking for sin in your life, without that, it can be devastating. But if you're looking for sin, knowing that there's forgiveness, grace, and spirit empowerment, then it's liberating and it's beautiful, right? You're getting all the evil and the darkness out of you so that you can live in the light. I just want to say this, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than our secular culture. If you look at our culture at the moment, it's as moralistic as any religion has ever been. There is endless moral outrage all the time about all kinds of things. And the message of the culture is, we are all terrible and you have to change yourself. And everything you do that's good, it is just penance for all of the bad things that you've done. That's why I think everybody all the time on social media is desperately trying to post the right thing because they want to be seen as good. Because if I'm seen as good, then I will be accepted. So all of our goodness is penance, fighting to be accepted, fighting to have a seat at the table, except that acceptance isn't guaranteed. And if you fail, if you blow it, all of your good deeds could be undone and you go right back to the beginning. I mean, that's kind of the outlook and the attitude of our culture. It's moralistic, but you've got to change yourself. You've got to find your own identity. You've got to find your own meaning. You've got to create these things, and you've got to change yourself. And if you blow it, there's no grace and no forgiveness. I mean, it's exhausting. It's exhausting. The gospel of our culture. But Jesus' gospel, Jesus, is far better. So we need to listen, we need to learn, we need to repent, we need to ask for accountability, right? If we know that there are things that we do or say that are racist, if we know that there are ways that we've blown it, we need to ask some trusted people, would you keep me accountable to living into the way of Jesus rather than into these habits and rhythms of my past life? I'm going to talk in a moment about confronting racism, but I wanted to talk about asking for accountability first, because I do not want any of us to be those people that spend all of their time pointing out everybody else's failings and flaws, but don't you dare try to speak into their life. I'm seeing a lot of that these days. I get to call out everybody. Nobody gets to call me out on anything. If they do, they're toxic and they're out of my circle. They're not affirming me, right? I don't want us to be those people. We need to call stuff out, but we need to make sure that we are open, humble, teachable, ready to be called out ourselves. So seek accountability and then confront racism. Paul called Peter out, and he felt the need to do it publicly. Here's the thing, though. He called him out with the gospel. He didn't shame him. He didn't humiliate him. He reminded him of who he is and what he's called to. Peter, your life is not in line with the gospel. We need to do that, not just with racism, but with lots of things, right? Brother, sister, what you just said, what you just did, it deviates from the truth of the gospel. It's not who you are. It's not what you've been called into. It's not what Jesus has for you. We need to do that with each other, with grace, with gentleness and kindness, but with courage and with boldness as well. Our failure to speak up about racism perpetuates racism. And if you're in a circle where something is said that you know is harmful or hurtful for someone in the group, a person of color in the group, if you don't say anything, you give the impression that you agree with what was said or you're indifferent about what was said. You give the impression that you don't love this neighbor enough to say something. And I don't want any of those things to be true about us. So confront racism. Another thing you can do, research and pray. Research the problems in our society and pray about how you can step into them, how you can advocate, how you can work for justice, right? We talked last week about how justice involves advocacy. So how can you advocate? What can you do? Now, I said research and prayer because I think a lot of us, what we have a tendency to do is we have this sense, okay, there's something wrong, I've got to do something about it, but we don't pray about what God wants us to do to solve the problem. And if we don't pray, two things happen. One, we get overwhelmed by the problem and we don't think that we can do anything and we just bow out. Or we get drawn into everything and we do everything. And we experience compassion fatigue and we burn out, right? Prayer allows us, God, I know there's a problem. What do you want me to do? Where do you want me in this story? And there's so much good content out there for you to read on the problem and on some of the solutions that are being offered and how you can come alongside and how you can help. I mean, if you want to talk about Indigenous settler relations here in Canada. I mean, we just had the Truth and Reconciliation Commission of Canada put together 94 calls to action. 94 calls to action. So you can read through their stuff for free online. and you can read their calls to action for free online. And there's actually another website, I can't remember what it is right now, but there's another place where you can check to see how many of those calls to action have actually been implemented. And so you can pray, Lord, where's your heart in this? What do you want for me in this? And you can use your voice to advocate for the implementation of some of those calls to action that haven't been implemented yet. A lot of them are around the justice system, and a lot of them are around hygiene and healthcare. So I was talking to a friend of mine who's a missionary up in Northern Ontario amongst First Nations people, and he was telling me that there are reserves that haven't had clean water for over 20 years. And that when COVID struck, the government actually sent them protocols, the protocols that many of us got, but reworded or revised protocols that actually included how to live with COVID and unclean water. How to navigate COVID while having unclean water. And as I was talking to him, he was just sharing with me, he's like, if there was a problem with Toronto's water, do you think it would take years? If there was a problem with Ottawa's water, do you think it would take years? If there was a problem with an affluent white community's water, would it take over 20 years? No, it wouldn't. We cannot help but look at that and say there's racism at play there. And that's something we can advocate for. Clean water on reserves, healthcare, reforming the justice system. We need to reform the laws. We need to reform the courts. We need to reform policing. I'm not anti-cop. I said that last week. Love the police. Wish that more police were Christians, right? That more Christians were on the police force. But we need to reform it. We need to ask, what is the role of police in our society? How can they better do their jobs? Are there some things that are doing that are better done by other people or better done in different ways than they've been done? Everything needs reformation all the time. Every institution, every system, we always need revision. So I'm not picking on anybody, or reformation. So I'm not picking on anybody, right? Reforming the justice system. Look at your own organization, your own board, your own committees that you're a part of. Are there minorities on those committees, on those boards, in your organization, in positions of power? Are we hearing from non-white voices? I've sat around many tables that are entirely white and entirely middle class, and we talk about a broad range of issues, and that needs to change. We need to have not just middle class people and not just white people around the table talking about stuff. And if we can't get people that are not white onto these things, then we need to ask ourselves, what's the issue? What's the problem? Are we not investing enough in Black leaders or in Indigenous leaders or in Asian leaders? Like, what do we need to do to invest in and develop leaders from these communities so that they will be at these tables with us? I just recently read an email from Redeemer City to City in New York City, their church planting. It's a church planting network in the States, and they just recently put out an email talking about things that they're doing to try and make their church planting network more equitable. And there were a couple of things they said that really stood out to me, but these are two things. They said, we commit to audit our training so it integrates and honors the rich theological traditions and ministerial practices of Black and Latino leaders. And we commit to prioritize financial and training resources to support Black leaders and resource Black churches, particularly in underserved communities. And as I was reading that, I thought to myself, how often do I quote Black theologians? How often do I recommend books by Black Christian authors? How often, when I'm thinking of collaborating with churches across the city, or when I think of collaborating with churches in my neighborhood, how often do I think about collaborating with immigrant churches? Lots of African churches in my neighborhood. And I don't even know the leaders. I don't know what they're doing, and I've never thought to collaborate with them. I just realized that is one big thing that I can do. When I want to do something in the neighborhood, when I want to do something in the city, who can I bring to the table that's not like me? How can I collaborate with these other churches and these other groups? So these are just a few things we can do. Research and pray. Another thing I would say, prepare for a long road. Racial justice is a long road, and there's going to be lots of setbacks, but stay hopeful. And I want to end with this. As Christians, we can be hopeful. The world right now is fighting, is proclaiming that Black Lives Matter, but they don't necessarily have hope that Black lives actually ever will matter, or that there actually will be racial justice and racial reconciliation. If they don't have God, they have no certainty that those things will come to pass. But as Christians, we have certainty that all wrongs will be made right. I said earlier that one of the things Jesus died for was racial reconciliation, that God's church, his mission is to create a people for himself that is multi-ethnic. Listen to this scene in Revelation chapter 7 from the end of history. John is writing this, an early follower of Jesus. He said, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" History ends with evil and racism vanquished, judged, condemned, cast out. Everything is made new. All the tears are wiped from the eyes of God's people. And before Jesus's throne forever is every tribe, somebody from every tribe, every language, every nation, every people group, every ethnicity, worshiping and serving Jesus together forever. That's the end of history. That's the end of history. God gets his multi-ethnic people. He achieves that goal of salvation. So as we work for racial justice and as we work for racial reconciliation, even when it's hard, even when there's setbacks, even when it feels like nothing is going anywhere, we can remain hopeful and not just, "Oh, I really hope this works out," but actually confidently, courageously hopeful that this will end the way it is supposed to end. And what we want to see, we will someday see. What we long and yearn for will be what is real and everlasting. We have hope. So I hope we see that not just is racism antithetical to the gospel, but we actually need the gospel. We need grace. We need forgiveness. We need the hope of the gospel to combat racism. And we can do it together, starting with ourselves and moving out. Let's pray. God, thank you so much again for this time we've been able to spend together. And God, I just want to simply pray that you would do in our lives what needs to be done. Challenge us in the ways that we need to be challenged. Use us in the ways that you want us to be used. And as we sang at the beginning, with Chris Tomlin, take our lives and let them be, used by you, for you, in whatever way that you want. For reconciliation, for justice, for the going forth of the gospel, for your glory, for the good of all peoples. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.